Good morning, everyone. This sermon is either going to be a one-parter or a two-parter, depending on whether you have the deer in the headlights look at 30 minutes or not. I'm being serious, because I redid the sermon late in the week, like, you know, I often do, and it ended up being longer than I thought it was going to be, so I might split it into two. We'll see. The title of the sermon is Simon Says, and we're in Acts chapter 8, and you're going to need to be in your Bible today, so please turn to Acts 8. The second half of the sermon, we're going to look at a ton of scriptures, so like I said, that might be today, it might be next week. I'm going to go ahead and read these four verses again. Chapter 8, verse 4, Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. Beginning in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed or preached to them the Christ. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs, or some translations say miracles, which I like better for this Greek word, miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed by them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. The very first thing that I want you to see here is that Philip, going down to Judea and Samaria, is in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Flip over there quickly. Philip going down to Judea and Samaria is in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And if you look at that, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now, why is that important to point out? We've been over that many times, but it's important to point out here this morning because I want you to see plainly that there was a long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Remember, we talked about that last time. It was like the Hatfields and McCoys to the 10th power. That's how bad it was. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, we see a Samaritan village, an entire Samaritan village rejecting Jesus. And as a result, what did James and John want to do? Call down fire from heaven and consume them. And Jesus naturally rebuked James and John. But that's the kind of animosity there was between Jews and Samaritans. Remember, we talked in previous sermons about there were laws that Jews had to cross to the other side of the road, and they weren't allowed to eat with Samaritans if you were going to be an upstanding and righteous Jew. And who could forget the Samaritan woman at the well, wrangling with Jesus about where they should worship and who knew the truth and who didn't, but who also, by the way, this woman eventually testified and proclaimed what? That Jesus is the Savior of the world, and her people followed suit with her and did the same, and they did it all before the end of their time with Christ was over. So why and how does that all take place? How was it that these Samaritans came to the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah? Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word, that is the words of Jesus and his testimony. In verse 42 of John, I'm in John 4, by the way, still there, sorry. Verse 42 of John 4, and they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you have said to the woman at the well, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So the Savior himself comes. He sups with them, he converses with them, they see he's the Savior of the world. And the narrative in John 4 is very clear. These Samaritans, they knew of and about a coming Messiah. They mention it in the text. Essentially, they knew the gospel from an Old Testament perspective. And they were waiting for him. They were anticipating him. And so you see the Messiah, Christ and Christ crucified, transcends the ethnicity, Samaritan ethnicity, the geography, the culture. It marries, it brings together. The gospel brings together, Christ brings together the Jews and the Samaritans, is what I'm trying to say. It transcends language and hatred and all forms of sin. Now, in our text, back to our text this morning, Philip's successful ministry in Samaria displays the power of the gospel to make friends out of enemies. And this would have been no easy task for anyone else other than Christ, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This racial and religious divide between Jews and Samaritans went back several centuries, but the power of the gospel eradicates all of that stuff, or has the power to eradicate all that stuff. And I could just leave it all there this morning and be done. You know, I could say to you, you know, like many other preachers do and are doing right now as I speak this morning, I could leave it there and I could say, you know, the lesson for you here this morning, church, is that there's no room whatsoever for any kind of prejudice and any kind of racism and any kind of cultural indignancy or geographical superiority. There's no place for it among Christians anywhere. End of story. And that's well and good. And it's right and it's true. But that is not only, nor is it the primary lesson here in these verses and in this story. The lesson here is that all of that I just mentioned would be utterly, uncompromisingly, unequivocally impossible without Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, without Jesus Christ as the Son of God, without Jesus Christ as God, the eternal God, without Jesus Christ as the true incarnated man, without Jesus Christ and man united together through that cross, and without Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, without Jesus Christ as our forever intercessor, it would all be impossible. It may happen for a time, for a season. There might be racial reconciliation. Prejudices might be done away with. But without Christ, it's going to come back. It's going to rear its ugly head. And as you know, even many times with Christ, it comes back and rears its ugly head. But we're forgiven in Christ also. That's the primary aspect of the first 5 minutes here. Because, and the reason why I'm concentrating on that is because I'm just tired of these so-called preachers with their swelling words of vanity and their ostentatious lifestyle and their idol worshiping puppy dog followers of so-called Christians who you couldn't differentiate from the world, you know, if you had 10 years to try. I'm tired of people who call themselves Christians and act like devils. We've got a lot of that going on today. And I'm not being holier than thou, self-righteous, you know me better than that. I'm talking about general evangelical Christianity in America today, in Western culture. It's a joke. Anyway, You need to be able to recognize that. I need to be able to recognize that. These people do not preach Christ and Christ crucified. These people do not talk about sin and repentance. They do not talk about forgiveness and eternal life. They do not talk about our precious Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you recognize the difference between an authentic preacher and one who is a pseudo preacher. As pastors, we attract all kinds of people and their silly ideas that they create out of thin air in order to take the work of Christ on the cross and drag it through the mud or completely decimate it. In my very first month, keeping this along the lines of race and prejudice, because that's in essence what we're talking about here, Samaria, Judaism. In my very first month as a young adult pastor, I received a phone call from a prominent husband and wife in our congregation. And their Caucasian son was dating an African-American girl in the church, and they were both in my young adult group, and I had taught these kids all the way back to when they were in junior high. I taught them Bible studies. So I knew them. I knew their parents very well. But now they were dating. And the mother of the 19-year-old Caucasian young man called me and asked me if I thought they should be dating. Given that their son was white and this girl was black. That's the question that she asked me on the phone. But she didn't say black and white. She said, do you think they should be dating given that they are of different races? Were her exact words. That sounds a little bit better than black and white, doesn't it? It also is easier to erroneously match up with Scripture when it's worded that way, as you'll see. So I gave this mom the Reader's Digest version of why their relationship as a couple of mixed race, as she called it, could not be frowned upon with anything in Scripture. To that, this woman began to walk me through the Old Testament on the phone and show me all of the instances where the Israelites were commanded by God to only marry among their own people, their own race, their own nation. And then she carried that notion. She was sharp. She carried that notion into the New Testament and informed me that the Bible clearly states in Hebrews 13:8 that God changes not. And being the same yesterday and today and forever, people should still marry within their own race. So I naturally, lovingly, and gently went on to point out to her where and how she was misinterpreting and manipulating God's word to suit her own racial prejudice, and that as such, her argument had no merit where Scripture was actually concerned. I informed her that God didn't want the Israelites marrying their pagan neighbors because he didn't want them chasing after their pagan gods and worshiping their pagan gods. And as such, it had nothing to do with the color of their skin or the nation they belonged to per se. It was about their pagan gods. And I told her that the Israelites, and I showed her in Deuteronomy, that the Israelites took in refugees regularly and widows and orphans from other nationalities and races as long as they worshiped Yahweh and did not bring their false gods into the Israelite camp, into the Hebrew community. As you can imagine, she didn't receive that very well. And she and her husband were quick to walk away from me when they saw me in the foyer. They would turn and go the other way. Their kids ended up breaking up. Just in case you're wondering, I know some of you are wondering. Hopeless romantics. Anyway, you can't twist and manipulate Scripture, is my point, to make it do what you want it to do. What do we call that? Eisegesis, as opposed to exegesis, right? So people are still doing that today, is my main point amongst Western evangelical Christians. There's no mention of Christ and Christ crucified. Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Calvary being willingly had by our Lord and Savior so that there indeed could be a genuine, authentic reconciliation between God and man, and man and man, no matter what the color of the skin or what race. But it seems like, folks, nobody wants to talk about Christ today from the pulpit. Nobody wants to hear the pastor talk about Christ as the healer of their marriage. They would rather hang on to those petty arguments for years and years and years instead of trying to, through Christ, in Christ, unconditionally forgive their spouse the way their groom, Jesus Christ, unconditionally forgives his elect and walks with his elect. Nobody wants to talk about the Christ who justifies them before the Father alone. Instead they want to talk about their own legalistic merits and what they can add to Christ's finished work on the cross. And I could go on and on, but I won't. You get the picture. Back to the text. Philip is preaching the gospel, and that proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied by what? Signs and wonders. This is what we see in Acts 8:6, if you want to go there. The Bible says that the people gave heed, or they paid attention to Philip's proclamation of the gospel and of the miracles he was doing, of course. Think about it for a minute. If the local news channel breaks in and interrupts your programming to show you live, cameras following this dude going through Children's Hospital and making lame children walk and blind children see, you're going to stop what you're doing and you're going to be glued to that TV, aren't you? Well, this is the same thing here. The people of Samaria see God doing these mighty miracles through Philip. And they want to stop and they want to see what in the world is going on. As a matter of fact, verse 8 says that the people were filled with great joy because of what Philip was doing. Wouldn't you be filled with great joy if your loved ones were being healed of sicknesses and terminal illnesses and being lame and unable to walk? I think it's reminiscent, this text, of John's comments in his writings, both in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. What came to mind first as I was typing this is the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may," what? "Believe." That's why Philip was doing the signs. God was doing them through Philip. so that they might believe. That what? What does John say? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, of course, there are people who are going to believe and have great joy if their loved ones are being healed and delivered from demons. And in our text, God miraculously fashions things to coincide with not only what John says about miracles, signs, and wonders, but with other instances of miracles, signs, and wonders, especially in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And we will get to those soon. So, the question is, if you're sitting here this morning, or if you're listening or watching on the internet, do you believe? That's my question. I'm not doing any signs or miracles here this morning, but I do have the Word of God, which is pretty close to second. Actually, it's first. Most people today from our pulpits in America would say, based on Acts 8, don't you believe that God can do miracles today? Don't you believe that God can work signs and wonders in your life? But folks, that's not the point. That's not the point of the signs and the wonders. The fact that God can work them, and the fact that you either believe or don't believe that God can work them. The whole point of the signs and wonders is so that they and you will believe in Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father, interceding for you incessantly. If you are a genuine believer, a genuine professing Christian, the signs and the wonders, sure, God can do them in your life. He may not. But that's not what is important here. What's important here is the sign and the wonder of you being once dead in your trespasses and sins. And the sign and the wonder of you being made right before God Almighty, who, by the way, would have brought some serious rain down on your parade with his just wrath and righteous judgment against you for all eternity, if he hadn't, through his grace and mercy, regenerated your hard heart by the kind intention of his will and nothing that you've done. If he hadn't, in so doing, imputed Christ's righteousness to you so that you could stand righteous before him without being destroyed by him, that's the point. The point of the narrative is not the signs and the wonders. It's the signs and the wonders so that your blind eyes and deaf ears can hear, be open to faith in the crucified Christ, who secured all of this for you just because the Father asked him to. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He laid down his life for you. So we have to be careful not to trample underfoot his blood by believing that his sacrifice isn't or wasn't sufficient for us. Because that's what we do when we think that we have to add things to our salvation. So beginning in verse 9 enter stage right this dude named Simon. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and was amazed and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay, so I'm going to go quickly and try to make a two-part sermon, one part, okay? I have to think about the people over there. We see Simon's revered by the Samaritans. They believe he has divine power, right? But after the book of Acts, Christian history, Christian tradition, not inspired, not infallible, but nonetheless, it's out there, says that Simon remained a heretic and that he actually was one of the leaders. He was instrumental in the spread of Gnosticism. We don't know if that's true or it isn't, but there are no writings that seem to suggest that he remained a Christian, but instead the opposite. Regardless, for our purposes here in the text, we just need to know that Simon performed counterfeit miracles or magic and led the people astray. Then we see that Simon, our text says, sees and hears Philip preach the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And Simon believes and gets baptized. And after that, he hangs out with Philip and becomes amazed at the signs and the miracles Philip is doing. But just like the quote-unquote many disciples in John chapter 6, verse 66, who after they heard Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, just like those disciples turned back and walked away from Jesus no more, Simon also is said to have believed and then shrunk back, meaning that his conversion was not true, it was not authentic. He did not persevere to the end. It was a sham, like a lot of people today who don't persevere to the end. Why? Because Simon was only interested in the miracles, the bells and the whistles, the toys and the trinkets, the mints with the scriptures on them. And so he wanted to set up like a miracle kiosk at the mall. This is just my view of Simon. Trust me. You don't want to go in my view with much, but my imagination. So, we have a lot going on today in evangelical America, which is what I'm picking on here this morning as a sidebar. A lot of people are like Simon. They're like the seed, the parable of the sower. They say they believe, they come to church for a while, then they disappear, never to darken church door again. Their faith is either scorched by the sun or trampled underfoot, or the anxieties and the worldliness of this life chokes it. Like Simon, they initially came for the shiny new toys. So beginning in verse 12 of chapter 8, we read, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Even Simon believed after being baptized by Philip, seeing the signs, amazed. Verse 14. "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." One more time. Very important. "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 16. "For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Hey, wait a second, Mike. I thought that the Bible teaches that you receive the Holy Spirit the moment that you're saved. You are correct. You do receive the Holy Spirit the moment that you believe. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if a person does not possess the Holy Spirit, he or she does not belong to Christ. He says, quote, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit," capital S, "if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation for all those who believe. Having believed, Paul says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the day of redemption for God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, according to our text, these people professed Christ and believed, which meant or means that according to God's word, they had the Holy Spirit residing in them, right? According to the scriptures I just read. So why then would Luke say in our text that they not only believed, but were also baptized, yet someone felt the need in Jerusalem, where the church was headquartered at the time, with the apostles manning the ship, someone believed that since these people in Samaria believed the word of God and were baptized, that Peter and John, the two pillars of the church in Jerusalem, needed to go down to Samaria and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Jess, you've got that quizzical look on your face, which is exactly what I'm going for. Thank you. Somebody's awake. Verse 16 says, "For he," the Holy Spirit, "had not yet fallen upon any of them." They had simply, the text says, been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some commentators make a major to-do out of this. Some commentators say absolutely nothing, skip it. I think it's simple. The first thing that we need to understand is that Philip would not have baptized any of these people in the name of Jesus and in water if he did not believe that they were saved. Okay, that's the first thing. So they believed, were saved, and Philip baptizes them in water. Now look at verse 17. "Then they," Peter and John, "began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands," he saw that the Spirit was bestowed, "he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" What did Simon see? What did Simon see when Peter and John laid hands on these folks that they didn't see when Philip prayed over these same people at their conversion? You with me? The text said he saw something. Some kind of, we'll call it a physical manifestation. He saw something. What was it? I believe, don't pick up stones to stone me, because I'm going to back it with scripture. But give me 5 minutes. I think he saw them speak in tongues. That's what I think. Now wait just a minute, Baldwin. The text doesn't say that. Sometimes the text doesn't need to say that here or there, because it says it somewhere else. First, let me make this statement. The laying on of hands was used in Acts for the Holy Spirit to be received, and subsequently, the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit was evidenced by the speaking of tongues, but not all the time. Not all the time, but it was. Now, what do I mean by not all the time? Well, there were no laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and yet tongues were physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit there. Also, there isn't any reference to the laying on of hands at the house of Cornelius, yet the text says in Acts 10 that the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to Peter preach the gospel. And in verse 45 of Acts 10, Luke says that they were, quote unquote, amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So how do we know that? What happened that evidenced that the Holy Spirit fell on them and was poured out on the Gentiles also? They had to have seen something. Some kind of evidence, it says, that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, verse 46 tells us. It says, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and exalting God. Then Peter confirms this sign of tongues as being evidence of them having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them by saying in verse 47, he says, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? Just as we did. Well, when we did, we spoke in tongues. Peter is talking here. And Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So we just saw two places in Acts where the Holy Spirit's poured out and it was confirmed by those present that they believed tongues to have been that physical evidence, markation of the Spirit falling upon these people. But there was no laying on of hands in some of these instances. If you look at Acts 11, verses 15 through 17, this is right after what we just read about in Acts 10, Luke tells the story of how Peter was summoned by the Holy Spirit to go down to Joppa with six other brothers in the Lord. And they enter a man's house who had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 15, and I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. He's referring to the sign at Pentecost, which was tongues. And I remembered, Peter said, the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And yet again, Peter says the exact same thing in verse 17 of Acts 11 that he said in verse 47 and 48 of Acts 10, which I just read a moment ago. Peter said, if God therefore gave to them the same gift he gave us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, they were saved, Peter says, which we know according to Scripture means that they had the Holy Spirit already residing in them, but for the purposes of signs and wonders. I'm not saying for the purposes of today's church. I'm saying for the purposes of this, of signs and wonders in this Acts of the Apostles, just like the miracles and the signs that Stephen was performing, for this reason, because God wanted the gospel to spread like wildfire, God used the manifestation of tongues as a sign to them that the Holy Spirit had come upon them in a very special way. He showed Peter and John that God was confirming the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. He's saying, look, guys, I'm going to do the same to them that I did to you, so that you know that I want the gospel preached to them just like the gospel was preached to you. Okay? The Greek church in Antioch, it grew faster, by the way, than the Hebrew church in Jerusalem. This was a sign to Barnabas and Paul, a convert now of 10 years. Paul, a convert of 10 years at this time in Acts 11. It was a sign to them. Galatian church, hello, Greek church. That's, by the way, where Saul changes his name to Paul. He's catching on to what God's doing here with these Gentiles. And you see all of these things, signs and wonders and tongues, miracles working together in the book of Acts, in our text. And I also want you to see, though, that sometimes speaking in tongues and prophesying did come by way of laying on of hands. But as I said, sometimes it didn't. But we see notably Paul in Corinth. Okay, he preaches the gospel to the Corinthians. They get saved. He baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 19:5. And then in verse 6, he lays hands on them. And Luke says that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began what? Speaking in other tongues and prophesying. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit when Ananias laid hands on him to receive his sight, right? Acts 9:17. And we see the laying on of hands in the life of Timothy and the prophetic utterance that followed, 1 Timothy 4:14. And in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul tells Timothy to kindle afresh that gift of God, which was in him through what? The laying on of hands. And I didn't even scratch the surface, folks, here this morning with this stuff. There are many other examples that we simply don't have time to get into. All I want you to see is that in our text this morning, Acts 8:5 through verse 26, when considering all the examples I just gave you in the Acts of the Apostles and in other passages, the only interpretation that makes any sense as to what Simon saw when he saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that he it moved him to offer them money, whatever he saw. It was most likely the physical manifestation of tongues. I had to interpret that verse, folks. In order to interpret that verse, I had to take you on that run through Scripture. Hope you don't mind. It was kind of a windy, twisty road. There's no other way to do it. And I wasn't going to be a sap and ignore it like so many other pastors do. My conscience would not allow me to do that. So, let me be very clear before we go. I am not saying here this morning that there is a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues. I am not saying that. I am saying that God used tongues as yet one more sign among signs and wonders in order to draw boatloads of people to Christ in a very short period of time in a very small geographical area. And remember, the most important part of this sermon was the first part, Christ and him crucified, not what Simon says. Let's pray.